in Genesis chapter 22. Let's read from verse 9 down through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 22, we'll start at verse 9. They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hatso, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight did Milcah bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Tehash, and Maacah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for the privilege of meditating on the history of Abraham and what you've recorded for us here. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will give us accurate understanding what it is that you wish to communicate to us, and that our hearts would be yielded to you, that we could manifest the kind of faith and obedience that characterized Abraham. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time we came down through the sacrifice itself and the Lord's commendation to Abraham. We observed the implicit acquiescence of Isaac in the sacrifice. He's a young man in his late teens. He certainly could have overpowered his father. He did not. I suggested to you that this episode may be the point at which his parents' faith becomes his own. In every young child's life, there comes a time when it's no longer just what mommy and daddy believe, but it's, I believe this for myself. And I think that this may well be that point in Isaac's life, when he is faced with trusting God, with believing what God has revealed to his father. And it's a very personal commitment that he makes when he allows himself to be bound and placed upon the altar. I mentioned that last week. What I didn't mention last week, but occurred to me as I was thinking about the passage afterward, is that not only is there a lesson here for young people in a family, there's also a lesson for parents in a family. You might think that Abraham would have been tempted to say to God, God, yeah, I'll obey you. I'll do anything you ask. But I can't impose that on my child. That is too much for me to expect of them. That's too great a burden for my child to bear. And Abraham, of course, didn't have that attitude. Abraham's attitude was, I am obedient to the Lord, And that's going to place a burden on my son, and so be it. The Lord gave me this responsibility. He will have to handle the load that my child will have to carry in this case. I'm not saying we ought not to be sensitive to our children's capacities and weaknesses and needs. But there is here a very clear willingness on Abraham's part to recognize that his union with the Lord is closer than his union to any earthly person. Even as our son said, as our Savior said, if you don't love me more than you love your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, your children, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Actually, he didn't say your father. It's the one he left out. You love the father more than anything. But as parents, our love for God, our obedience to him trumps everything. And if he appears to be placing demands on us that we think are going to be difficult for our children to bear, we need to trust our children to him and tenderly in love confront them with God's demands. Just as Isaac here had to make personal what the Lord had laid on his father. Well, they come through the test successfully. The angel of the Lord calls to him out of heaven and commends him for not withholding Isaac. And then in verses 13 to 14, we have what I think is a parallel with sections of verses 11, of verses 4 through 10. Back in verses 4 through 10, in verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Here in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld the ram. In verse 13, Abraham took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering, just as in verse 10, he stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And also, the name of the place that he gives here in verse 14, Jehovah Jireh, corresponds to the promise he made to Isaac back in verse 8. God will provide himself, Elohim Jireh. Here it's Jehovah Jireh. We'll say a word about that. But what you've got is the offering of Isaac and the offering of the ram on either side, bracketing in the center the commendation from the angel of God in verses 11 and 12, praising Abraham for yielding up his son to God. Let's think about each of these correspondences between the two halves of the story. First of all, just as Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off in verse 4, so in verse 13 he lifts up his eyes and sees the ram. If the first sight must have been a terrifying one, seeing the mountain, realizing what he must shortly do. This sight was a joyful one, God's provision of the substitute. This is much like Hagar back in chapter 21. She was in a dilemma. God opened her eyes and she looked and saw a well of water. There was the provision. It had been there all along, but she had not been conscious of it. So Abraham here. He knew in his heart that God would provide. He had not failed as Hagar had. See, Hagar failed the test. She sat down and said, I'm going to die. There's no hope. She gave up hope. She forgot God's promise. Abraham did not forget God's promise. He had reached the conclusion that God would bring Isaac back from the dead if necessary. He was going to go through with his obedience. But he still did not see the provision that God had made tangibly until he was through the test. And it reminds us that just because we don't see God's provision doesn't mean it's not there. And both examples show us that God's provision is abundant. It's around us. He may not be pleased that we see it at a given moment, but when the time comes, it will be there. We have to be in touch with the Lord if we're going to take advantage of the things he's placed in the world for us. He offered up the ram now, and we're told, instead of offering Isaac, he offered him up for a burnt offering, this is the end of 13, in the stead of his son. A very clear teaching here of the substitutionary aspect of the sacrifice. That's the clearest picture we have of Abraham's offerings. We haven't had a very detailed picture of a sacrifice up to this point. We're told that he would build altars and worship the Lord. But here we're shown what's involved in this worship, and the ram in particular is being offered as a substitute for Isaac. That's going to be an ongoing aspect of worship. The ram is predominantly used in Leviticus for the trespass offering, where it is the substitute. It bears the sin of the worshiper and is offered up to make recompense for the sin that the person has done. And the third parallel between the two is in the name of the place, Jehovah Jireh, which is a sentence in Hebrew. It means the Lord will provide. It's exactly the same sentence that we have in verse 8, God will provide, except there Abraham doesn't use the name Jehovah, he uses the name Elohim. In fact, as I pointed out to you last week on the sheet that I distributed, in the first half of the story, it's all Elohim, it's all God. You can imagine that Abraham, responding to this horrible command that he's received, may have a little bit of a difficulty thinking of the one who is speaking to him as a loving, personal, covenant deity. Now, the relationship here is one of obedience to the sovereign creator of the world. And so when he promises Isaac, God will provide, that's the name he uses. But now, after the crisis is over and God has made provision, Abraham calls it Jehovah Jireh, the covenant Lord, the personal deity, will provide. This is not due to a shift of authors, as some unbelieving Bible scholars would suggest. This is because of a shift at the critical point of this story between Abraham's obedience to God because of his sovereignty and now his recognition of God's tender care and love toward him. And there are seasons in our lives when we know the Lord as God, when it's hard to see him as the Lord. It's hard to see him as the tender, personal, covenant God. That doesn't change the fact that he is that. And in due time, he makes his provision and reveals himself to us in this way. Verse 14 explains the name, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. This is a passive form of the same verb that's used in Jireh. We should probably translate it the same way. In the mount of the Lord, provision is made. And in this case, the point of the name Mount Moriah would not be so much the mount where the Lord is made visible as it would be the mount of the provision of Jehovah, the theme running through the entire story being that God provides the sacrifice that he requires. He provides the sacrifice that he requires. And in verse 15, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham out of heaven the second time. I commented when we introduced the chapter that the command in verse 2 was parallel to the command that Abraham received in chapter 12. In chapter 12, Abraham was told, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." Here he was told, "Get thee into the land of Moriah," using the same expression, lech lecha, get thee. And again, it was a separation from someone dear to him. In chapter 12, a separation from his kindred back in Mesopotamia. Here, a separation from his son. In both cases, it was to an unspecified destination, a land that I will tell thee of. You'll know it when you get there. Abraham's being called to go out as a pilgrim. It is a testing journey, a journey of separation, a journey in which he casts himself upon the Lord. But also at the beginning, I pointed out to you a distinction between chapter 22 and chapter 12. That is that in chapter 12, the command was linked with a promise. Get thee out of thy country. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We didn't have that in chapter 22, verse 2. The command in chapter 22, verse 2 was bald. It was shorn of the promises. It sounded so much like chapter 12, and yet where were the promises? Well, the promises weren't gone. They were just delayed. And they come up now in verses 15 to 18. What we have in 15 to 18 is an amplification of the promises in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And thus, 15 to 18 corresponds to verse 2 in this chapter.
because together they form the counterpart back to chapter 12. See how that works? And here you've got 22:2 is the command, 22:15 to 18 is the promise. You put them together, and that's the amplification of what we had in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We'll look at that promise in detail, but before we do, I want to comment on God's words in verse 16, where he says, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, and so forth. God embodies this promise in a solemn oath. He didn't do that in chapter 12. He just said, get up and go, and I'll do these things. But here he swears a solemn oath. This is the only time in the patriarchal narratives, in all the stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that God binds himself to men by an oath. Why would he? He's not going to bind himself by anything. He's God. He does what he pleases. His very words called the world into existence. He doesn't need to swear an oath by anything. When someone swears an oath, they're typically calling down curses upon their own head if they don't keep the oath. They're undertaking an obligation that is bound by sanctions in a certain way. Who is there that can bring a curse upon Almighty God? Who is there that can force him to submit to a sanction because he didn't keep his word? Nobody can. It would be a demeaning thing for us to demand an oath of God. Sometimes school children will say to one another, one of them promises to do something, another will say, cross your heart and hope to die. That's an oath. May I die if I don't fulfill what I have promised to do. The Lord do so to me and more also if I don't carry out this solemn promise that I've made. You can't say to God when he makes a promise, cross your heart and hope to die. You can't do that. And yet here God voluntarily takes upon himself an oath. Why does he do this? Well, this is the subject of a comment in the New Testament. And the reference is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. I believe this is the passage to which Hebrews 6, 17 has reference. Please turn with me there. We'll begin at verse 13. We're told in verse 12 that we are not to be... Yeah, I don't know where you start here. Let's go back to the beginning. We'll have to do Hebrews someday. Verse 11. Hebrews 6:11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, that is what stands for the oath there, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater. That is, when they take an oath, they are submitting themselves to the judgment of some greater power. An oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. You may argue over something, but when someone swears an oath, you're sort of duty-bound to say, okay, he swore an oath, now he's going to have to carry it out, or someone greater than I will punish him for it. That's how men deal. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God's counsel was his deliberate, determined decision to make Abraham and his seed the means of blessing to all people. That was an immutable counsel. God's counsels are immutable. You can't change him. You can't turn him aside. But God is not just this box off in a corner that blindly and with no feeling is sending out these dictates, and they're happening and they're carrying out. He loves Abraham. He wants to encourage Abraham. He wants to show more abundantly to Abraham that this counsel is sure, that it will positively stand. And in order to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. So Abraham has the theological knowledge that God's word is true. God has made this promise. He also has this oath that God has sworn. And these in verse 18 are called the two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. The first is the counsel that he has revealed in his promise, chapter 12. The other is the oath that he has sworn in chapter 22. By these two immutable things, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God's purpose was to give an assurance unto Abraham. That's why he swore the oath. But here the writer of the Hebrews says we should look back to that promise and that oath. Those two immutable things give us strong consolation. We're told to go back to Abraham. Isaiah told the Hebrews to that. Look to your father Abraham. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. And now the writer of the Hebrews says to the Jews of his day, look to your father Abraham. Look to the promise he made, he received. And we, though Gentiles, look back to this same promise as well, because it is the promise that in him all nations of the earth should be blessed. He not only made the promise, he swore it by a solemn oath. The seed of Abraham will bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And that seed of Abraham is Jesus, the forerunner, the high priest who represents us before God, the fulfillment of that promise. In fact, I'll bring up something here that I thought to mention a little bit later. Let's go back to Psalm 89, if you would. David recognized that the Messiah was to come through him, and in some of the Psalms speak of the mercies of David and the oath that God has sworn to bring the Messiah. Now, these are not Psalms by David, but they are Psalms describing the promise of the Messiah. Psalm 89, Ethan the Ezrahite says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Now God speaks, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, or thy faithfulness, that's God, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Here's where God speaks. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Now God did promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7 that he would establish his throne to all generations. But there's no oath there. If you read 2 Samuel or the parallel in Chronicles, God does not swear with an oath to David. Yet the psalmist says, I have made a covenant, speaking for God, I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David, my servant. And similarly in Psalm 132, the psalmist is praying, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Verse 10, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Now in verse 11, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Here again, the psalmist understands that God's promise to David is secured by an oath, that it has been sworn as an oath. And yet the historical documents never record an oath by God to David. What's going on here? Is the psalmist simply embellishing? Or was there an oath that God swore to David that has not been recorded for us in the text of Scripture? There's a third possibility, and Luther recognized this. This goes back 400 years. His observation was that David recognized the promise to him was a continuation of the promise to Abraham. That when God swore that oath to Abraham to bring blessing to all the nations through the seed of Abraham, that was the thing upon which David hung his hopes. Just as the writer to the Hebrews says to the Israelites of his day, we have a strong consolation now in God's promise and oath to Abraham. So David, 1,000 years earlier, found consolation in God's promise and oath to Abraham. The promise renewed to him, but the oath was the oath that we're reading right here in Genesis chapter 22. You see what a central thing this passage is. This oath is the cornerstone of our hope that God will bring blessing through the descendants of Abraham. David saw it that way, and we are to see it that way as well. Let's go back to Genesis 22 now and look at the content of the oath. As I've suggested, this is a repetition and a reinforcement of the promise in chapter 12, and so you might want to keep chapter 12 open alongside chapter 22. Let's compare the two promises. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. There are two major parts to the promise. And as I commented when we read chapter 12, they're each is preceded by a command. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Leave your old family. I'm going to make you into a great nation. This is the promise that God is going to establish him as a great nation. The second command, thou shalt be a blessing, or better, be thou a blessing. And because of that, verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So in response to his being a blessing to those around him, God will bring blessing on those who bless him, ultimately all families of the earth, and bring a curse on those who curse him. So we have the promise of the seed becoming a great nation. We have the promise of the blessing associated with the blessing and the cursing. With the promise of the seed, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. In chapter 22, verse 17, we read, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. So this is the amplification of verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. Make thy name great. I will bless thee. Blessing I will bless thee. He doesn't simply say, I will bless thee, as he did in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, blessing, I will bless thee. I will surely bless thee, without any question. Absolutely, positively, I'm going to bless you. We're turning up the volume on chapter 12, verse 2. The original reference to becoming a great nation and having a great name was with respect to Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. I will make thy name great. But now in 22:17, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. We've heard about the stars of the heaven before. That was in chapter 15. That was the point at which Abraham was first said to believe God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. When God said, look at the stars, if you be able to count them, so shall your seed be. He has not yet been told that his seed is going to be like the sand on the seashore, although he has been told it's going to be like the dust of the earth in chapter 13. So I guess this is in the same category as that. But the noteworthy thing here is that this promise now is conveyed through the seed. It's no longer directly a promise to Abraham. Now, there's no reference to the seed explicitly in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. It was all a blessing to Abraham. Abraham understood that there must be an offspring, and God did talk about the seed later in chapter 12, verse 7, and then in chapter 13, and in chapter 15, God talked about the seed, and in chapter 17, and chapter 18. The promise to the seed was forming, but it was not part of the original promise. And now here, after Abraham has been willing to give up the seed to God, he's been willing to give Isaac back, the slender thread on which these promises hang, he's willing to give him back, God makes it explicit. I will multiply thy seed, starting with Isaac, the one that you've given to me and I've restored to you. I'll multiply thy seed to be innumerable. So the first half of verse 17 corresponds to verse 2 in chapter 12. Verse 3 in chapter 12 deals with the blessing and the cursing. The promise here is that Abraham is going to be a blessing to others as well as a means of curse. Those who oppose him will be cursed. Those who bless him will be blessed. And now in chapter 22, we find this at the end of verse 17 and verse 18. The end of verse 17 corresponding to the curse. I will curse him that curseth thee. We read, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So anyone who opposes him, anyone who curses him, he will possess their gate. The gate here is a metonymy, the figure of speech, using the part to describe the whole. The gate stands for the city wall, and thus for the city itself. It is the most important part of the city. It's the most vulnerable part of the city. It's the way by which you gain access into the city. If you control the gate, you control the city. It's also the place where the elders of the city would sit and deliberate, do their business. If you control the gate, you rule the city. So if there are enemies, if there are those who curse you, your seed will possess their gate. He will come to be in control of them. And conversely, there was a promise of blessing back in chapter 12. I will bless them that bless thee, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now in verse 18, that is amplified as well. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Repeat it again. So I think you can see how this promise is really cut out of the same mold as the promise in chapter 12. Like the promise in chapter 12, it has two parts, the great nation part, the blessing and cursing part. Like the great nation part has the blessing and the numerous nature of the nation, just as in chapter 12, verse 2. The blessing and cursing part has a reference to blessing and a reference to cursing, just like chapter 12, verse 3. It refers to the blessing to come upon all the nations of the earth through Abraham. But notice that each one of these now has something attached to it that was not there in chapter 12, and that is the reference to the seed. 12, 2, and 3 didn't mention the seed explicitly, not once. But here God says, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You've been willing to sacrifice Isaac, your beloved son. It's through him and through his offspring that these blessings are going to come upon you. So 17 and 18 correspond to the command in verse 2. They tie it all back together. Abraham's experience, his pilgrimage, is pretty well rounded out by now. He set off with a command and a promise from God, and here he closes it out, obeying once again a testing command and receiving confirmation of the promise. All that remains is to return home, corresponding to verses 3 through 5. 3 through 5, he saddled his ass, took his servants, and set out for Beersheba. In verse 19, Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. As I mentioned to you last week, Isaac is not mentioned. Isaac, in fact, is not involved in the story from the sacrifice on. There's no mention of him in seeing the ram. There's no mention of him in offering the ram. Abraham offered the ram. He's named as the seed here, but his name does not occur in the second half of the story. Abraham has sacrificed him. He satisfied God's requirement. And he's not explicitly named on the journey home. I don't know whether he went back with his dad to Beersheba at this point or whether he stayed for a while to meditate on what he'd experienced. It's what the outcome is. We're not told that. But there's a little insert that's placed in here in verses 20 to 24. It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. So after these things, after this command, after his obedience to it, after his own descendants had been threatened so grievously and then delivered by God's hand, he learns that another branch of the family has also had children. His brother Nahor had children, and one of those, Bethuel, has had a daughter, Rebekah. One of the things about having seed is it takes more than a son to have seed. You've got to have a wife for your son if you're going to have seed. And I think this little genealogy is inserted here to encourage Abraham that now that he has passed this supreme test, not only is there finally a descendant, Isaac, but God has also made provision of a wife for Isaac, that is Rebekah. Now, she's a generation further down. She is, I guess this would be like a first cousin once removed. Isaac's cousin would be Bethuel, the son of his father's brother. Rebekah is Bethuel's daughter. So she's one generation further down, but she's probably about his age because it took Abraham to the age of 100 to have children. And we don't have the ages of the Haran branch of the family, but I would imagine it didn't take them that long to have their families. So Abraham is told after these things, not only do you have a son, but by the way, your family back in Haran has had children, and you know something? There's an eligible young lady among them. It's very unusual for genealogies to record women's names like this. Usually the genealogies just focus on the descent through the men. But here we have this promise of the young lady who will be an appropriate spouse for Isaac, and in a couple of chapters, Lord willing, we will see him going back, so the servant going back to Haran to get a bride for Isaac. So the provision is made, and all is ready to go forward. And that brings us to the end of this episode. I want to meditate with you a little bit on how this story is used in the New Testament. It's referred to in at least two ways in the New Testament. It is used in the New Testament as an example of the faith that we owe to God. It is also used to teach us about the depth of God's love for us. But I don't think there's time, but I know there's not time today to go into that. But I suggest it to you now because you might want to spend some time poking around the New Testament over the next week and give some thought to this question of
How is the story of the offering of Isaac used in the New Testament? What lessons does the New Testament draw from it? And what lessons should we draw from it then as believers living under the New Covenant? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to Abraham, having brought him through the test, Lord, how graciously you dealt with him, having challenged him so severely. We marvel, Lord, at how you placed yourself under an oath so that he might have a strong consolation and full assurance of the promise that you'd made to him. Father, we pray that you would enable us to rest upon your oath to Abraham as well. You've promised, Father, to bless all the nations of the earth through his seed. And we have seen that seed. We know him. We realize what he's done for us. Father, surely you've dealt to us with a large hand. You have provided abundantly for us. We pray that you would help us to take our consolation in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus as an anchor, firm and sure, the high priest who represents us in your sanctuary. Thank you, Father, for this provision you've made for us and for giving us the assurance of it in your solemn oath. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's close with the hymn number 39 in the Red Book, which reminds us both of God's promises to us and of his love toward us. Number 39 in the Red Book, "Where he leads, I'll follow. Sweet are the promises, kind is the word, dearer far than any message man ever heard." Number 39 in the Red Book.